May I direct your thoughts to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26, and we shall again read from verse 26 through verse 28. Verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The sacrament is at the very center of the worship of the church. And the sacrament of the Lord's Supper has its Old Testament roots in the Passover. Someone has defined a sacrament as the visible form of an invisible grace. And first of all, perhaps we should think a little of what might be expressed as the sacramental law of nature. We sometimes distinguish and contrast the supernatural and natural to the point where we deny the unity of the universe. The supernatural is what is above nature, what cannot be explained by natural laws. But we must also bear in mind that man's knowledge of natural law is limited. I recall once visiting a mental hospital in Inverness, and I was involved with two ladies. There was nothing wrong with them mentally, but one of them had lost her memory, and the other suffered depression from time to time. And in the nature of things, where they were going to go first of all, the arrangement had not taken into account that one of the sisters had lost her memory, so she couldn't go to that more acceptable part of the hospital. So I had to get in touch, and they were most helpful, and they made arrangements that suited the situation. But talking to the superintendent, well, this gentleman was coming to the end of his medical career, and he had done an excellent work in that hospital. And he said something like this: "We know very little about the mind. It should make us very humble." I was a young minister then, and it made a lasting impression upon me. And for all the probes that gifted people are enabled to make into the mind, at the end of the day, it still remains something that lies beyond what we can investigate in detail. And it should make us very humble. When we look around us in the world of nature, and I often mention this, the rising of the sun, the stars shining at night, the sea ebbing and flowing, there you have expressions of energy that man cannot compete with. We have electric light in this church today, and it is dependent on a sequence of work by skilled men who make it possible that energy should come in the form of light to allow us to see. But who looks after the sun? And when you think of distances, can you imagine light years, the speed of light, and the distance it has to travel before you reach the sun? And how does it radiate its light and heat from that distance? If you and I were heating this building, we would have to have radiators in the different parts of the building, or else one part would be cold and the other too hot. But there is only one sun, and the sun that lightens and warms the Western Isles is the same sun that shines on the Londoners and that shines throughout the phases of its course throughout the whole world. When you stand by the seashore and watch the tide ebbing, that body of water, and experts will tell us that there is a movement that not only happens locally, but universally, to the point, as in World War II, when the second invasion was being planned, meticulous care was taken with respect to tide and to wind, and weathermen could, in a measure, predict. And of course, as far as the ebbing and flowing of the tide, you can tell to the exact minute or second its position throughout the whole world. Where does this precision come from? How is it possible year after year? And when you think of the seasons, how wonderful they are. How is it that the leaves on the trees, the deciduous trees, how is it that they know the time when the tree takes, as if it were, a sleep through the winter period and knows again in the springtime the time of its body? It's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful world. And those who are experts in these fields will tell us that when they are investigating what lies behind these manifestations, that they are only touching on the surface here and there. So when we think of the supernatural, yes, it is what we cannot explain, but when we come to the physical world, of which we are a part, again we come across swathes of factual knowledge that cannot be interpreted because we don't understand the extent or the depth or the origin of these wonderful manifestations. Someone has spoken of of Christianity itself in its wonderful manifestation from within. It's something that works not outwardly, but inwardly. And when the men of the scriptures invited people to hear and to receive the gospel, they were touching upon what they themselves could only understand in part. You remember how Christ spoke to Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a ruler of the Pharisees, a ruler of the synagogue, a man that would have had a prominent position in his own day, and a man that would have spent most of his adult years studying the Old Testament. And when Christ began to speak about man's relation to God, Christ said to him that in order for that relationship to be realized, that there had to be a regeneration. You must be born again. And you remember how Nicodemus found the greatest difficulty in grappling with that thought. Christ didn't explain it to him, but just said, the wind blows where it lists. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. Such is the work of the Spirit. So when we think of the sacramental law of nature, we again go back to what already has been quoted by someone as saying that the sacrament is the visible form of an invisible grace. So when we turn to the passage that is before us, where we read of our Lord along with his disciples in the upper room, we turn to the sacrament of the bread and wine. Now, when we think of the sacrament of bread and wine, we of course enter the supernatural. And the amazing thing is that you and I, by our very presence here today, are saying that we are enabled to receive what we cannot understand. Or else, why are we gathered at a diet of worship of this kind? Why not do as many others do, absent themselves from a place of worship, dismiss the Bible as a collection of fables, and go on their way, refusing to accept the miraculous nature of their being and of the world that they live in? But I take it that when we are here today, that at least, at the very least, we believe that God is. Now, when the men of the Bible spoke of the wonderful supernatural revelations that we come across in the Bible, they used another word. They didn't use the word supernatural, but they used the term grace. Now, grace is a word that we use again and again in our prayers, in our trying to understand what the Word of God says. When we speak of the grace of God, we are speaking of His redemptive love. And it is a beautiful word. Grace is God for us. And you have it expressed in that beautiful scripture. All scripture is beautiful. But I refer to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Christ can be spoken of as the grace of God. There is in Christ the mysterious setting forth of the grace of God in such a way as that Christ becomes bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He is a human being, and yet He continues to be God. God was in Christ, so Paul puts it. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. So when we come to the sacrament of bread and wine, we see that sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent God, to represent Christ and His benefits, and to confirm our interest in Him. And when we think of the sacrament of the bread and wine, we see that in every sacrament there is a spiritual relation as well as what we understand to be a sacramental union. What is spiritual is actually a relationship of union. Or as Peter the Apostle puts it, partakers of the divine nature. It's an extraordinary thing. And when we think of Christ and the benefits of the new covenant, we see that in the Old Testament, the sacraments like the Passover, the circumcision, and the sacrifices that were offered, all pointed to the coming of Christ. Here, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and of baptism, or of baptism and the Lord's Supper, point to the fact that Christ has already come. Now, the first thing that we, I think, should take careful note of with respect to the message of the sacrament is the faithfulness of God. It is quite remarkable when you go back to the fall to hear the promise of God that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. The seed of the woman who listened to the serpent to Satan and deliberately chose to go the way that a creature pointed her, a sinful creature. And incidentally, sin is a misuse of the gifts and the blessings that God has given. Eve had the power of choice. She wouldn't be a human being in the sense that she is, were it not that she had this element of choice. It was the gift of God, but she used that choice to choose to turn away from the ways of God to the ways of Satan. But what is wonderful, to come back to the development of the purpose of God, how can you trace in the Bible for thousands of years a development where there is no contradiction? Paul can speak of Abraham. Christ spoke of Abraham seeing his day. There is no contradiction between what is taught in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some people say that there is, and some people go so far as to say that the God of the New Testament is not identical with the God of the Old Testament. But the reason for the contradictions that appear in our mind is our limited ability to enter these things. And my dear friends, we ought daily to seek reflecting upon who God is in terms of his revelation, in terms of the world we live in terms of the beings that we are ourselves, in order that we might seek grace to humble ourselves. How little we know of God. I often thought the late Professor John Murray, some of you will recall him, a very prominent theologian. When he died, his daughter died before him. It was very sad. But the thought that was in my mind was that his daughter, who was a mere child, knew more of God than her father, who had spent all his days using the gifts that God had given him. Now, perhaps it is presumptuous of me to talk like that, because we don't know exactly the terms of knowledge and how it develops in the glory that lays beyond. But certainly to see God is the ultimate and the infant of days, the elect infant of days, in the day of his or her death, sees God. So that when we reflect upon the faithfulness of God, it is divine through and through. How often do you come across in Scripture the very seed of destruction being nourished by the very people chosen of God? You remember how Abraham, who was childless up to his old age, was pleading with God. And in his pleadings, praying for his chief servant, God told him that the chief servant would not be his heir, but the child that would come out of his own loins would be his heir. How impossible. Sarah, when she heard it, laughed. It seemed to be beyond belief. When she was challenged, why did you laugh? Is there anything too hard for God? She denied, I didn't laugh. But she did laugh. We come to the New Testament and see Zechariah, a holy priest, a child of God. And for some reason or another, there seemed to have been the constraint in his own praying life to be praying for a son. For the angel came to him and told him that his prayer was heard. And when he was told the result of his prayer being heard, that a son was going to be born to him, impossible, he said, I am too old. One would assume that Zechariah had stopped praying along the constraints that had constrained him over a period of time. One doesn't know, of course, one is only speculating, but taking it from what Scripture says, did that stop the begetting of a son with Elizabeth? Of course it didn't. And of course last night, we looked at the extraordinary thing at Caesarea Philippi, where Peter spoke to Christ by way of rebuke. When Christ spoke about his approaching sufferings at Jerusalem and his death, Peter said, that is unthinkable. It is unacceptable. Be that far from thee, O Lord. And what would happen if Peter's advice had been received and acted upon? We would have no crucified Savior. Peter himself would not be saved. Do you remember in the New Testament times, when the centurion Cornelius sent for Peter, as he was directed by angelic direction? You remember when Peter came to the house, he had to have the vision where hungry he was asked to slay and eat all kinds of animals, which to Peter were unclean. That was by way of preparation. Whom God has cleansed, call not thou unclean. Oh, isn't it wonderful? I'm sure you are thankful, dear Christian friend, that your salvation is not of your own work, or else there would be no hope. You know it. I know it. I know if God were to mark sin against me since I came into this pulpit, I would be dismissed. Absolutely. By grace you are saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the work of God. But what I was mentioning was, in terms of the sacrament where Christ was to offer himself, the just in the room of the unjust, first and foremost, it points to the faithfulness of God. And what was in that faithfulness? Sometimes we are loyal, And it's a loyalty that is very misguided. And we find that out to our great disappointment after a time. But what was in the faithfulness of Christ, of God, the love of God? And what do we mean when we speak of the love of God? We speak of the self-giving of God. God in Christ reconciled the world to himself. It's quite extraordinary, and it is wonderful. And what a wonderful thing it is when we come to the sacrament here and we see the disciples along with Christ sitting at the table. There are lots of things about this sacrament that we cannot explain. And indeed, some of it that would seem more easy to explain. Was Judas with the disciples when they received the bread and the wine? Some commentators argue strongly that he wasn't. Others argue that he was. It's very important when we come to a place in the Bible and you're moving that way, then moving the other way, to hold your judgment. It's a very wise thing. A very wise thing. For clearly, there are blanks in the knowledge that does not allow us to link the continuity of God in the manifestation of his own wonderful work. But what then, what did he mean by the bread? Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples. Well, first of all, he took what was the support of life, the main support of life, bread to the eater. Then he took the wine, which is the essence of the vine tree. And when we ask ourselves, how do we understand what Jesus says when he said, "Take, eat, this is my body"? Well, the Roman Catholics believe that in these words, that the bread becomes the actual body of Christ. But how could this be when Christ was standing bodily or sitting or reclining bodily with them? How could he say he hadn't died? How could he say, "This is my body"? The words of Christ himself on another occasion, which was so offensive to many of disciples that followed him at that time, where he spoke about his flesh being meat and his blood drink, and the Jews found that very, very offensive, and in their thousands they turned away. "Will you also go away?" he said to the disciples. And then Christ went on to explain to those who had waited to listen that what he was saying was spiritual, not physical. And here we come back to the way in which we are made, and how the physical ministers to the spiritual, and the spiritual ministers to the physical. It works both ways. And it's a beautiful thing. Christ is here, coming so close to his disciples that he is identifying them with himself. An extraordinary thing. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that a believer is the co-equal with Christ. Far, far from it. In Christ we have the God-man. But it does speak of a union. It's a real union. Paul himself could say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Paul was no armchair Christian. He could show you his naked back, where the wheels of the whip still marked his body. He could say himself, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He could say in the teeth of the opposition that was so strong against him, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm sure some of you have sat by the bedside of a loved one whom you believed was dying in Christ. And perhaps that person was suffering from a prolonged illness that was painful, that was full of weakness. But that person in Christ dying at peace. They could say in that moment the storm is changed into a calm at his command and will. It's a fearful thought, the thought of death. But in Christ, it is the gateway to heaven. A beautiful exodus where he himself has promised his presence. And that is what receiving the bread was to mean to the disciples. It was a spiritual relationship being set forth in a physical form. And the same with the blood, in which, according to Old Testament teaching, the life lay. Although we have to be careful how we use that. But taking it superficially just now, without the blood, you cannot live. And here you have the union with Christ. The Christian never dies. He falls asleep in Christ, but he doesn't die. The Catechism puts it so beautifully. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in glory and are immediately united to Christ. The souls of believers are at their death are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies being still united to Christ to rest in the grave until the resurrection. There is no sting in death for the believer. There is no victory for the grave. That is what union with Christ means. And that is what we hope to participate in this day as we receive the emblems of his broken body and his shed blood.